certainly thankful that God has blessed us with the opportunity to be here this morning for each one that's come out to be with us. Trust the Lord will bless the time. I do ask an interest in your prayers for whatever reason this morning. I don't know what's going on in my own head or mind sometimes myself, but I seem to have been easily distracted most of the morning through the song service. It just really, really troubled me. Seemed that every noise outside and every event that went on around the building just seemed to draw me away from where I should be. So I really stand in need of your prayers today. I have a subject upon my mind, and I do want to go to the Word of God and read a portion of Scripture. After I do that, I want to make some preliminary comments with regard to that, and then do trust the Lord will bless it after that. 116th Psalm, 16th verse, says, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. In the way of, I guess, introductory comments, I'd just like to say that I'm probably not going to bring anything to you this morning that is new. I certainly hope it's not new in the sense that it's not in the Word of God. But when I say not new, what I mean this morning is probably it won't be new to you either. In Matthew chapter 11, we find this little story recorded, and I'm going to read it real quick to kind of set the stage for what I mean by that. Matthew chapter 11, it says, And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, to Jesus, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Two things I want to make comment about out of that before I get back to the text that I read just a few seconds ago, just to kind of set the stage this morning and really to ask you for your prayers. Number one, the first thing that strikes me when I read this really goes to the fact that I said I probably won't bring anything new to you today. It goes to the fact that when John had his doubts, if he had doubts there in that prison cell, when he was concerned about what was going on, I mean, let's put ourselves in John's shoes for just a second if we would. Let's consider for a moment that we're in the place of John the Baptist. We were sent into the world as the forerunner of Christ. We've preached the gospel, we've baptized, we've seen Jesus come walking on the banks of the Jordan River. We've told the people, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, we're pretty confident at this point that things are going exactly as they ought to go, that we're following in the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and God is blessing the ministry of John. You know, if I'm John, I'm a pretty confident guy standing out there in my skins and eating my locust and my honey. I'm pretty glad that what's going on is going on. I'm following what I believe is the leadership of God, and God seems to be blessing it. And I have seen the salvation of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ. But then the troubles come, you know. Seems to be fairly common in our life that that's the way it works. When things tend to get good, and we climb the, if you would, the mountaintop of the experience of God into the kingdom of Christ, and things are just, oh, just glorious, and we're rejoicing in the things of God. It seems that it's not unusual that not too far after that we find the next valley of life. We end up in the low spot. So here's John in prison. And I guess it's not unnatural at all for one to think that maybe John started to say to himself, what if I was wrong? I don't know. Somebody suggested one time, and maybe he's right, maybe it wasn't John that was doubting. Maybe it was his disciples. Maybe this wasn't for John's benefit. Maybe it was for the benefit of his disciples that he said, go ask him if he's the one, or should we wait for another? Either case, whether it's John or his disciples, it's certainly an indication that John's imprisonment had become a valley experience for somebody, and that John was sending these disciples to get confirmation either for himself or for his disciples. Or maybe this was John's way of sending his disciples to Christ. Either way, I do find Jesus' answer interesting. In the face of those disciples that had come there that day and asked that question on behalf of John and said, are you the one or should we wait for another? Jesus, as the Son of the living God, the powerful and most high God himself, he could have done something miraculous and new. He could have brought something before them that they had never seen before. Matter of fact, he could have sped up the schedule a little bit and he could have transfigured himself right there in their face that day rather than waiting until closer to the time of his departure. He could have showed them his glory, showed them who he really was as the Son of the Most High. But he didn't. Jesus answered and said to them, go show John again those things which you do hear and see. You know, as children of God, we've got a real problem. We've got a lot to be thankful for, but we've got a real problem. And the problem is me. You know what? My problem is not Brother Victor or Brother Sid or Brother Mike. My problem is me. My problem is that I fight an internal battle every day of my life with myself, and I was fighting it right just a little while ago sitting right there in that chair. As things went on outside the window, as the motorcycle riders decided to go up toward New Hope, and the noise started in the middle of the prayer, and it just drew me away from the prayer that Brother Jeremy was praying, and even considering my own prayers at that point, and I began to think for a moment about how disruptive the noise was, rather than focusing in on my own prayer and saying, Lord, help me. We get in those situations, what we really need is not for somebody to bring something new to us and shock us back to our place, but rather we need to be shown again those things that are in the Word of God. That's why we come and assemble together oftentimes, is to be shown again what God has for us. That's the first thing I wanted to point out. The second thing I want to point out is what he showed them. He says, the blind received their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. I remember as a child, I don't know what age, it was probably pretty young, but I remember being given these workbooks in school, and they would be pictures, you know, a series of five or six pictures. And you might look at it and there'd be a banana and an apple and an orange, you know, maybe a lemon and a motorcycle. And above it, it'd say, which one of these don't belong? You know, it was pretty obvious. You know, the orange didn't belong. Sorry. I'm a little silly. You just have to forgive me. I get a little. It's obvious. I read this passage and I think to myself, I mean, think about it for a minute. The blind received their sight. Wow. You know, I can't do that. Can't do that at all. The lame walk. Powerful moment in somebody's life. Can you imagine a person who's never walked in their life, suddenly somebody walks over to them, takes them by the hand and says, rise up and walk. And just like that, strength comes back into their feet. Amazing moment. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. Up to that point, I'm fine with this list. It looks really good. All of them seem to fit together quite well. And then all of a sudden it says, and the gospel, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Really? You realize that the preaching of the gospel is just as much a miracle of God's grace as any of those? And I don't say that to make myself look better. I say that because I'm telling you something. Just as much as I can't make the blind to see, just as much as I can't cleanse lepers or make, the lame to walk, just as much as I don't have the power to raise the dead, I don't have in and of myself the power to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must come from God. It's just as much a miracle of God's grace as anything else on that list. That's amazing to me. I've grown to the point that when I go to meetings and I see men get up and begin to preach the gospel, I tell you what, I've made a good friend this year in the ministry, and you know, I guess I'll put it on tape. Elder Jonathan Blakely, me and him, we traveled together a good bit, we didn't travel together, that's wrong. We just happened to show up at the same meetings over and over again this past year. And I don't know if we were on the same calendar schedule or what, but I'll tell you what, he taught me something. He taught me one thing. He said, I'm going to tell you something. When I go to meetings like this, when I feel the Spirit of the Lord, he said, I want to preach as much as anybody. You know, I'll tell you what, I don't have much for a preacher that don't want to preach the gospel. I'll be honest with you about it. People say, well, that's just big head. You ought not want to preach. I'm telling you, if you're a preacher of the gospel, been called to deliver the message of God's grace, and you don't want to preach, I got a problem with that. But I'll tell you this, Brother Jonathan said, I'll tell you what, he said, when my name's not called, he said, I've vowed to myself as a minister of the gospel, when I'm sitting in that pew, when another man gets up, knowing what I know about what he's about to go through, I'm going to be his biggest cheerleader that he's got in the congregation. He said, I'm going to pray for him like nobody else there, and I'm going to talk to him, and I'm going to cheer for him, and I'm going to ask God to bless him because I know what's about to happen in that pulpit. And if God does, wow, what a moment it is. You know, it's amazing. Back to our text. Psalm 116:16 says, once again, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. Then he repeats it. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Notice he starts out and he says, O Lord, truly I am thy servant, and that's not sufficient to him. He says, I want to expound on that a little bit. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Now, we could talk about that all day. We could talk about the loosening of the bonds. What I want to focus in on is something here that almost sounds, I don't know, presumptuous. When I was reading this psalm the other day, and I was kind of reading through the psalms, and I got to this statement, and I began to think to myself, well, this is me speaking. Let's take it from my perspective for a minute. Although I know you can read the Psalms from a lot of different perspectives. One is, this is the Lord speaking, obviously. But I began to read it as though I were the person writing it. How what was this person feeling? What was going on within them that they would write these things? And I began to think for a moment, what if I were the writer? I got to this one and I read 116:16. Oh Lord, truly, I am thy servant. And I thought for a minute, am I really confident enough of my place in Christ to declare myself to be the servant of God? It's pretty tough, isn't it? I'm not sure I am. Truly, I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. I have loosed my bonds. Well, I want to say this to you today. If you feel to be God's servant, the servant of the Lord, it's not because of anything you've done. It's because something God's done for you. And I guess what I really want to talk about is just exactly how secure we are in Christ. There's some classic texts. Read those real quick because I want to get past them. I don't want to go through the classic texts that declare the security of God's children in Christ. There's all kinds of phrases that people use. Once saved, always saved, eternal security, whatever you want to call it. I really don't care. But I want you to understand that God's children are preserved in the grace of God. This is not going to be new ground for most of us. But I want to take it from a little different perspective than I probably ever have before. I want to read a couple of the classic scriptures. I'm not going to go to all of them. But I really want you to understand that we're secure in Christ. And I want you to see the basis of that security. What is it about who we are in Christ that makes us so secure? Certainly not us. It's certainly not because we're better than others. I mean, when I look at how God chose Israel in the Old Testament, I ask myself from time to time, why did he choose Israel? There are a lot of nations back there he could have picked out and placed his oracles amongst them, you know, given his law to them. Why Israel? Was it because they were more faithful? Boy, it'd be hard to make that argument, wouldn't it? You know, 10 seconds after they're out of the land of Egypt, they're standing on the banks of the Red Sea going, God, Moses, boy, we'd rather be back down there where all the onions and leeks and where there's graves to bury us. We're going to die out here on the banks of this sea. Why? God parts the Red Sea before them. They go through on dry ground. They get to the other side, and it's not too far down the road. They're going, we're hungry. You brought us out here in this wilderness to starve? God makes food rain from heaven. Incredible. It's not too far down the road. We're thirsty. God gives them water. It's not too far after that. Well, we're tired of what you've given us. We'd like something different. I mean, you know, were they really more faithful than anybody? No, God says, I didn't choose you because you were many, that you were great, because you're few. I chose you because I loved you. I don't know how to explain that. Just that it is. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Wow. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then he says this in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. It's a pretty powerful statement. First time I read that as a young preacher, I began to ask myself exactly, how can one be more than a conqueror? What does that mean? I don't know. I'm just a simple country boy. You know, I'm not real deep sometimes, I guess. So I'll tell you how I understand it. And y'all can walk away from here and go, wow, that wasn't very deep. Because probably it won't be. But this is the way I get it. I go throughout the ages in history of mankind, and there are great conquerors in our history. Some that even our young folks today might recognize. You know, we go through the great generals that have commanded the armies of the United States of America. You know, starting with the American Revolution with George Washington. coming forward through our nation, even during our own civil unrest and civil war of the 1860s. We saw great generals on both sides of that conflict in Grant and Lee. Probably dangerous to say Grant in the South, but notice I didn't mention Sherman. Coming all the way forward through other conflicts with MacArthur, even up to our own modern era, not too many years back with General Schwarzkopf that got so much publicity in America. Great conquerors. And we could go through history and come up with a good number of other men, but it would all be true. This would be true about them as well. They were great conquerors, and they came back as conquering heroes to parades and ticker tape, you know? But there's one thing that all those men had in common. They left soldiers on the battlefield. They lost people. There are mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters who got nothing more than maybe a set of dog tags back. Or maybe a coffin draped in a flag. They lost children and husbands. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. And he says he's a more than a conqueror. And I'll tell you, the way I think about it, it may be simplistic, but I'll tell you this, Jesus Christ waged war on our behalf. And not only did he not leave us on the battlefield, not only did he not deliver mothers and fathers and children and husbands and wives, flag-draped coffins, we didn't even go to the battlefield itself. He went out and fought our warfare for us. Isn't that something? The warfare is accomplished without the loss of a soul. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah said in chapter 40, he said, comfort ye, my people, saith your God, for your warfare is accomplished and you hath received double for all your sin. That's not an exact quote, but it's close enough. Something else. He says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded. That's a pretty strong word, by the way, being persuaded. He says, for I am persuaded, which means he's convinced that he has no doubt. Paul says that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. If you had any doubts, he says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. That's about as strong a statement as you'll find in Scripture. In Jude chapter 1, starting at the very beginning of that little book, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, I guess saying chapter 1 is a little redundant, but Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 1, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and I love this next phrase, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? And called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. I guess what I'm trying to tell you is that I believe that the child of God that's been born of the Spirit, the child of God that was chosen before the foundation of the world, the child of God that was justified on the cross, the child of God that has been vitally made one of God's family by the power of the Holy Spirit and regeneration is secure for all eternity in Christ. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Now, there are those that when you tell them that, they'll say, well, if I believe that, I'll do whatever I want. You're right, that they will. They'll say it. I've heard it. I've been in that argument. I've been in that debate. I have an answer. that I've come to use for the most part now. They say, well, if I believe that, then I just go sin all I want. Well, here's my answer. That's exactly what I do. Matter of fact, I actually sin more than I want. I said, because you see what's happened in regeneration when God invaded the darkest parts of my soul and born me again, He changed my wonder. He gave me another one. So not only do I sin all I want, I generally sin more than I want. I'm like Paul. That I would do, I do not. I have this problem. But I'm thankful that when God invaded my soul, that He gave me a desire to do things that are right and righteous before God, even if I'm not capable of doing them on my own, at least there's something within me that cries out to God and begs Him for strength to follow Him. And may He always be by my side. I trust that He'll be there. Why is this doctrine so important? I told this story a couple of weeks ago here. I'm going to tell it again. For those that heard it, sorry. For those that didn't, you may have heard it somewhere else. Okay. Why is it important that the child of God understand that his life is secure in Christ? Because some people seem to think that giving people that kind of security will actually make them a more prolific sinner. I disagree. And here's why. Give you an example, natural example. During the initial construction of the Golden Gate Bridge, which most of us are at least familiar with or have at least seen pictures of, there were no safety devices. Boy, things have changed over the years. Today, I can't go above 4 feet on a ladder in a pulp mill without putting a lanyard on with a harness and attaching myself to a fixed point. 4 feet is the OSHA minimum for what's considered elevated work. There's a reason for that. People shake their heads every time I tell that story. There's a reason for that, because actually at the height of a normal human being at 4 feet, if you fall, it's just enough room for you to flip and you will hit head first every time. That's why they do that. If you fall from 10 feet, you will actually have a better chance of surviving that fall than from 4. Because from 10, you'll actually rotate all the way over and land flat again. It's just the nature of the fall. That's the way it works. Why they do that. So today, if I go in a pulp mill and I get out a stepladder that's 6 feet and I plan to go above the 4 foot step, I literally have to go get a harness and what we call a double lanyard, two lanyards that hook onto that thing so that once I get just below 4 feet, I hook it. And if I intend to move, then I can hook the other lanyard somewhere else and unhook that one so that I'm always connected at all given times. And if I move and continue to move, I can keep one connected as I move along. They had nothing like that on the Golden Gate Bridge. Nothing. These guys were climbing steel, free climbing. Nothing. During the initial construction of that bridge, 23 men fell to their death. You can imagine if you were working alongside a coworker that fell off that bridge and died, what that would do to you tomorrow when you had to climb back up on that bridge again. You can imagine how slowly you would work your way across that bridge from now on. You know? It's amazing the impact that a fatality in a workplace has on most facilities. When I was working for one particular company, we used to keep stats of the paper mills and number of injuries per year. And every mill had a graph that looked like this. You know what happened the year before every dip? Somebody died in that mill. And the number of injuries would just collapse because everybody got really cautious. They decided after 23 men had died that they would construct, rather than putting them on lanyards, they'd constructed an actual net below the Golden Gate Bridge. So if somebody fell, they wouldn't fall to their death. They'd fall into the net, and they could go get them. Here's the interesting thing. During the period of work after the net was constructed, They got 25% more work completed per day than before there was a net. See, the safety and security actually made them free to do their work. I say the same is true with the child of God. If we're secure in Christ and we're not worried about what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day, we're not worried about whether our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, it frees us. It sets us free from the bondage of not knowing. We can go about our life trying to live for Jesus rather than worrying about, well, if he comes back today, will I be one of his? Now, I'm not saying that we as children of God never have doubts. We do. I mean, we sing songs about it all the time. We sung one yesterday, I'm a stranger here below, and what I am, 'tis hard to know. We've sung one today that said, I'm not sure. You know? There are times when that happens, but I can tell you, our lack of assurance is not God's fault. It's our problem, not his. He has given us assurance in his word. He has built the safety net. It's there. And there's a reason that it's there. Another analogy I use from time to time comes from a little childhood story. For those that have ever seen it or watched it or read it, Alice in Wonderland. There's a neat little instance in that particular story where Alice has entered into Wonderland and she's going down this little trail and she comes to this fork in the road. That's the place where the Cheshire Cat enters the scene, for those that are familiar with the story. And the Cheshire Cat comes on the scene and Alice says, I don't know which way to go. I don't know whether I'm supposed to take the left fork or the right. And the Cheshire Cat says to her, says, well, where are you going? And she says, I don't know. And he says, then it doesn't matter. Well, it doesn't. And that's a good point. Not that we can do anything to affect our eternal destiny, but I'll tell you something. When we come to the crossroads in life, when we've got decisions to make, knowing where we're going has a big impact on what we're going to do. You know, if I get in the car and I'm driving to Nashville, Tennessee from here, it's going to have a big impact on what decisions I make along the way. But if I get in the car going, I don't know where I'm going. And it doesn't matter if I go 61 north or 278 east or who cares? But if I know heaven is my home and I come to the place where I've got a decision to make and I know Jesus is my Savior and I know He waged the war for me, I know that He shed His blood for me, if I know that I'm secure in Him, and I come to the place that I have a decision to make, then I might possibly just ask myself this question, which one would be pleasing to my Lord? And it'll have an impact on my journey. I tell you, there are three things I want to mention that are the basis of this security. Number one, Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, listen to this, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I want you to understand the first thing that is the basis of this security. One of the reasons that our security is secure is because what we have in Jesus Christ is a free gift. A free gift. It's not something that you and I had to buy or pay for. It's not something we worked for. It's not something we can conjure up, by the way. Faith didn't come first and then regeneration. Regeneration came first and then faith. And the reason for that is because the dead can't act. Life precedes action. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit must be present first for faith to be real. And what we have in Jesus Christ is a free gift. The ones that were made righteous in this scripture, by the way, are the same ones upon which that free gift was given. And notice that the gift was not offered, it was given. Some people think Jesus Christ was an offer of salvation to the world. I tell you, it was a gift of salvation to those whom God had chosen. People think that's arrogant. It's not arrogant. I don't understand why God chose the people He did. I don't understand why He would have chosen me. And sometimes I'm not sure that He did. People say from time to time, Brother Marty, how do you know that you're a child of God? And I tell you, there are days when I am so dark and so deep in the valley of this world and so drawn down into my sin that I'm like the songwriter. I'm afraid that I'm not born again. I could stand here and talk all day and not convince myself, let alone you, that I'm a child of God. But I'll tell you, there are times when God lifts me up to the point in His kingdom, usually when it's preaching of the gospel, I tell you, when God blesses that to the place that I feel His presence, you could assemble the greatest theologians that the world has ever known, and they couldn't convince me that I'm not. You know? Funny how that works sometimes. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. That's the first reason that it's secure. It's because it came from the outside to us as a gift. We didn't go buy it, so we can't lose it. We didn't purchase it, so we can't sell it. Sometimes we get too focused on the fact that it's a free gift, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I think we get so focused on the idea that salvation and grace is free that we forget that the ultimate cost of what it really did cost. You know, we sing that song, grace is free, grace is free. Yeah, it's free to you and I. Because we didn't pay for it. Jesus did. He's the only one that can sell it. And He said He won't. Huh? I can't sell it. The gifts of God are without repentance. You know? I can't turn them away. Second reason, or second basis of this security. This is one of the most powerful ones to me, or the most easy one to grasp in my own mind. And that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Notice the phrase, born again. See, a person that's brought into the family of God is not just co-opted. You know, it's not paperwork that gets us there. It's being born again that gets us there. God borns us again. And He says here, He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. This is different than our first birth. My first birth was corruptible. Not birth. Thank you. My first conception was corruptible. It was of corruptible seed. David said it when he said, I was conceived in sin. Huh? He wasn't saying the act of conception was sinful. What he was saying was, I was a sinner the moment I was conceived. Because I inherited the sin of my father. Same with me. Same with you. Same with everybody else. That first was corruptible. The second, he says, is incorruptible. It can't die. And as such, we're not just brought close to God. We're not just made friends with God. No, we're made children of God. You know? And my children could do a lot of things. They could get in all kinds of trouble. They could embarrass me. They could live in a way that I'd feel I need to almost disassociate myself from them. But there's one thing they can't do. They can't not be my children anymore. That's done. The Bible also mentions the concept of adoption. And I know that largely that applies, I believe, to the redemption of the body. But there was a concept under Roman law that I think the Apostle Paul was alluding to when he talked about us being in the family of God by adoption. And that was the fact that under Roman law, though you could disown a natural born child, You could write them out of the will. If you decided to adopt under Roman law in that day and time, they were always, always, no matter how you wrote your will, they were always in the will. They always had a right to their portion, to their share. In other words, a person that was brought into a Roman family by adoption could never be disowned. They were securely brought into that family. We are secure in God's family because we are His children. Now, we could talk a little bit about that Word of God. I don't have a whole lot of time, but if you want to know what it means by the Word of God and you think that it's saying that we're being born of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I would challenge you to go read Romans 19, where you'll find a picture there where the heavens are opened and a white horse comes out, and upon it is a man that's called Faithful and True, and it talks about the flame of fire from his eyes and the crown upon his head, and clearly we get the picture that what we're seeing here is none other than the Son of God. And it says, because it says he's clothed with a vesture that is dipped in blood, and then finally it says his name is called the Word of God. I'll tell you what I believe what it's talking about there when it says we're born of incorruptible seed. When we're born again, it's saying we're being born by Christ Himself. In 1 John 3, it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. 1 John 3, 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It says, But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We are the sons of God. That's something else. A child by birth is always a child. He may be a disobedient child at times. He may be an obedient child at times. There may be ups and downs, but the one thing in those sentences that never changes is the word child. They're always part of that family. I told this story the other day too here, or I think I did. There was a Chinese preacher named Watchman Nee. Some of you may have heard of him at one time or another. He told this story one time about a new convert that he had. He said this particular convert got in real deep distress and said, No matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to my Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation. I love this story. I may not agree with Watchman Nee on everything, but I thought this was good. And he said to him, Do you see that dog over here? He said, That's my dog. He said he's house trained. He never makes a mess. He's obedient. He said he's a pure delight to me. He said, Now, he said, out in the kitchen, he said, I've got a son. He said, a baby son. He said he makes a mess. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. He says he's a total mess. He said, But who do you think is going to inherit my kingdom? He says, Not my dog. He said, My son is my heir. He says, You are Jesus Christ's heir because it is for you that He died. See, a child is a child is a child. You know? Good child, bad child, still a child. We may have all kinds of things that come in and out of our lives as parents sometimes, pets and other things that we may cherish and hold dear, but when it comes down to it, our child is our child, and that will never change. And God sees us the same way. He's the perfect Father. A few more scriptures. John 3 and 36 says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of the Father abideth on him. 1 John 5:13, similar. Says, These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And then you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, we can split hairs all day if you want to over the difference between the words everlasting and eternal. And I know there's a technical difference. I know everlasting means it could have had a beginning, but it won't have an end. Eternal means neither beginning nor end. So everything that's eternal is certainly everlasting, but not everything that's everlasting is eternal. We can have that debate if you want to. But for this particular case, it doesn't matter. Because the point here is the life that we're given in regeneration has no end. And it's hard for me to understand how one could argue or believe that a person could be born again and given eternal life in Christ, the life of Christ, and yet believe that life could end. There's no logic in that. Furthermore, there's no scripture in that. How could one lose their life in Christ if it's eternal? So when we sit here and we talk about the basis of our security, the three things that we've talked about this morning. First of all, the life that we have is a free gift of God. It's not something we purchased or bought, so it's not something we can sell or give away. Second, the life that we have, that we've been given in Christ, has made us sons of God, children, heirs of promise. Not just so-called heirs, not just so-called children, but born-again children. And lastly, the life that we have is eternal. People say from time to time that Primitive Baptists are funny folks because we'll go around and people will say, well, are you saved? And we'll say, well, we hope so. Only God really knows whether we are or not. You know, there's an element of truth to that, no doubt about it. There's an element of truth that God's the one that's in control here. But the reality is that John writes in 1 John 5 that he wrote this entire book to us for the sole purpose that we might know that we have eternal life. So if we're going to stand around and say to people, well, we don't really know, then we're saying to them, not only do we not know, but John wasted his time. Not only did John waste his time, but God wasted his time by inspiring John to write that. And I don't know about you, but I've never seen God waste time. Matter of fact, He owns time. He didn't even operate within time. I think what God gave us was perfect and right and true. And when He says to us that He wrote these things to us that we might know we have eternal life, I think what He's telling us is that we can know. And not only can we know that we have it, once we know that, if we read the Word of God, we'll know that we can't lose it. I'm not saying there won't come a time later on down the road when the valley gets deep and the darkness comes and we wonder whether we ever had it in the first place. That's not the point. That may happen. But when it does, we turn back to God. Get on our knees and on our face and we pray, Lord, I know what Your Word says. I've seen it before. I've certainly had these experiences in my past. I know where they are. God, bring those experiences back to me anew again and show me Thy Word. Make it real to me again. Wrap Your arms around me and hold me up. May Thy grace shine upon me again. Make me secure in the things of God. So one of the reasons that we're secure is that the nature of the very life we have is eternal. I mean, how much more secure can it get than that? The real security, though, in my mind, share this with you. I'm not poking at anybody. I'm just telling you. These are facts. Some people think that salvation is kind of like a pig driven into the side of Noah's ark. You know? God put a certain number of people on the ark, of course, and the ark floated. And they think now that the ark's out there floating, the gospel is floating on this great sea of distress and damnation. And that salvation is like God drove a bunch of pegs in the ark, you know? And it's up to us to grab a hold of one of those pegs. For us to just hang on, right? If we can hang on long enough and tight enough until the storm subsides, you know, if we can just hold on tight, then just maybe we can be delivered from this great flood of distress in our world. I've got better news for you than that. You know? Salvation's not about you holding on to a peg. Salvation is about God hanging on to you. You know? Salvation is about God purposing in His own heart and mind, making a covenant with Himself, the Son, and the Spirit before the world ever was, determining beforehand that He would save. It's about God keeping that covenant. When the angel said to Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Right? It's about Jesus when he's here saying, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of my Father which has sent me. And my Father's will is this, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Huh? It's about Jesus hanging on the cross after the darkness had fallen upon the land, when the world had heard him cry out, My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's about Jesus in the end looking to the heavens and saying, "It is finished." It's about an empty tomb that declares a victorious Savior whose work will never be thwarted. It's about Jude verses 24 and 25 where it says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." It's about 1 Peter 1 and 3, where it starts out and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Listen to this. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And listen, here's the ultimate of security. "Who are kept by the power of God." Wow. "Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." See, it's not about my power or yours. It's not about our ability to hear and understand or to be perfect or right all the time. Obviously, we should be striving to follow the Word of God as much as we can in our life, and I would encourage and implore you to do so. And I would call on you, if you have sin in your life, to repent of that sin. But I would implore you and encourage you and call upon you to do that for the quality of your existence now, that you might have fellowship and enjoy the grace of Christ even today. But you're secure in Christ if you're His. Not because of your power. Not because you're hanging on to the peg. But because of His power. And because He's hanging on to you.